Hello, friends. How about an amazing fact? It is well known that bats fly by sonar. They emit high frequency sounds which the human ear cannot hear. The returning echo of these sounds places sound print pictures in their minds. Using this technique, a bat can catch a tiny, fast-flying insect. The calls of these bats are very loud, so loud, in fact, that if we could hear them, they would hurt our ears. But wait, if it is necessary for a bat to make such a loud sound in order to have it echo back from a distant object, how can the bat possibly hear the echo with its ears in the midst of all of the racket it is making with its mouth? And to make matters worse, the bat's ears are so sensitive that just a few of its screams would quickly deafen it. That is, except for a tiny muscle in the middle ear of the bat. It is attached to one of three tiny bones which transmit the vibrations of the eardrum to the tubular organ in the skull that convert them to nerve signals sent to the brain. Just as each scream is on the verge of being emitted, this muscle instantly pulls back that bone so that it does not transmit the sound from the outer ear to the inner ear. The eardrum is momentarily disconnected. Then after the scream is ended, that muscle relaxes and the bone moves back into place, and the faint echo of the sound can be heard. The faster the sounds are emitted, the more up-to-date information the bat will receive. Fast reception of information is especially needed when the little fellow is flying around the curves inside a cave or is flying amongst the branches of a forest. Some bats can send up to 200 quick screams a second, meaning that this back-and-forth motion of the tiny bone in the bat's ear also occurs about 200 times a second. And it's always in perfect alignment with the sending of the super short screams. Friends, did you know that the Bible speaks of people who, like the bat, hearing, do not hear? Stay tuned for more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out of town this evening, and this is Bible Answers Live. It's a live national and international Bible study. If you have a Bible-related question, we would invite you to call our number right here to the studio and ask your Bible question. We'll be looking up on the software, on the computer in front of us, the text of Scripture, and by God's grace, we will give you a Bible answer. To call in with your Bible question, the number is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. 1-800-GOD-SAYS-463-7297. My name is John Ross, and with me is Brad Boyd, the media director at Amazing Facts, who's working the phones again this evening. Brad, welcome.
Thanks a lot, Pastor John. It's great to be back again.
Thanks for stepping in and working the phones. We appreciate it.
No problem.
You know, before we get to the questions tonight, why don't you start with a word of prayer?
Definitely. Most kind of Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us another opportunity to open your word. We pray now your blessings on this program. In your name we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
Bats, huh?
That's quite an amazing fact. I knew that, of course, bats, they would fly by sonar.
Right.
But I didn't understand what was involved in this tiny little bone in the inner ear that actually separates the bat's eardrum from the circular organ that sends the impulses to the brain, and it happens so quickly, 200 times a second.
I think my mom was part bat because she could hear.
She was able to separate.
Well, we were misbehaving as kids.
She was able to hear all kinds of things.
Yes.
You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, spoke of people who hearing do not hear. And in a sense, that's what's happening with the bat. It can hear, but it's disconnected, so it can't hear. But of course, Jesus is not talking about a tiny bone in the middle ear. Rather, Jesus is making the connection between those who hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit, but they do not obey it. In a sense, it's like a person who continually hits the snooze button on his alarm clock until he conditions himself not to wake up when the alarm rings. In the same way, if a person keeps disregarding the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the day will finally come where the Holy Spirit will turn away because the person has disconnected himself from his pleadings. This the Bible refers to as the unpardonable sin, or the sin against the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy or the sin against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." And this is when a person hardens his heart as a result of the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He turns his heart away, unwilling to do what God is calling him to do. Now, Brad, we have a study guide on this important subject of the sin against the Holy Spirit. We often get people asking the question, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? From time to time, people have even asked me, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. And then I reassure them that they hadn't. And the reason we can do that is if a person has committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, they have no desire for repentance. They've closed their spiritual ear to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But this study guide goes into more detail about this important subject, and it's entitled No Turning Back. If you would like to receive this study guide on the Holy Spirit and the unpardonable sin, call the resource number, and we'll be happy to send that out to you.
Sure, it's a wonderful study guide, Pastor John. The 800 number is 1-800-835-6747. That's 1-800-835-6747.
Okay. Well, we'd like to take a few internet questions before we go to the phone lines tonight, and I believe we have two questions that's sort of categorizing a number of questions that's come in on the subject of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. First one, Pastor John. The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What does that mean?
You know, a lot of people have puzzled over this verse. Is God purposefully hardening Pharaoh's heart when Pharaoh was unwilling to let the children of Israel go? Well, what we need to understand here is, first of all, that the Holy Spirit speaks to all people. John chapter 1, verse 9. The Holy Spirit is convicting all people. And just as the sun that shines on everyone, it's the same sun that hardens clay, but it will also melt wax. And so the Holy Spirit, depending upon our response, will either soften our heart or harden our heart. You see, it's our choice. If we will submit to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to work within us, our hearts will be melted and softened. But if we reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit and refuse to obey what He's calling us to do, we will in turn harden our hearts. Now, you can read more about this in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6, as well as Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. And by the way, a verse that's often overlooked is Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, where the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So in one case, it says God hardened his heart. In other words, the Holy Spirit was convicting the heart of Pharaoh, but Pharaoh chose not to accept the convicting, so his heart was hardened. But then it explains a little later, Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, and actually says Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Interesting. Second internet question, should we ask for signs from the Lord?
You know, that's a good question. I guess we would want to follow that up by asking, what are we asking for a sign about? Now, if we're asking a sign as to whether or not we ought to do what God has told us to do in His Word, then there's no need to ask a sign. Let me give you a verse. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." And then later we read in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus said, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." In other words, Jesus is saying, if you've got the Word, you've got the Bible, and it's revealed God's will and purpose for your life, but if you choose not to follow God's will and purpose as revealed in the Bible, and you pray and say, "Well, Lord, give me a sign so I'll know whether or not to do what you're asking me to do," God says that's the wrong thing to do. Follow the truths of God's Word, and He will lead you into more light. All right. Well, if you have any more internet questions, friends, we'd love to hear from you. To send us your internet question, go to the website, the Amazing Facts website. There is a link that says Contact Us, and you can type in your internet question, and we will try and take it on the air. The Amazing Facts website is www.amazingfacts.org. Rod, let's go to the phone lines.
Sure. Pastor John, we have Jim listening to us over the internet, it says, and he's calling us from Churchville, New York. Jim, you're on the air.
Hi, Jim. Welcome to the program.
Hi. Good evening. How are you doing, sir?
Good, thank you.
Good, good. They said to keep my question about 3 minutes. I'll try to do my best so I can have maybe a bit of a rebuttal question.
All right.
Any of your comments, I appreciate it.
Okay.
I guess one, just to list a couple of verses. I don't know if you have an internet that can save verses or not, but I guess the one verse is in Isaiah 44:8, where it says, "Is there a God beside me? Mm-hmm. Yea, there is no God. I know not any." And this is what God says.
Okay.
With that in mind, I just want to then mention the certain passages that speak in the Old Testament of idols and of demons. From my research that I've done, if you were to look at Deuteronomy 32, mm-hmm. 15 to 24, I won't read it all, just reference for anyone else listening, and Psalm 106:36-39. It pretty much is clear that demons are associated with things that they worshipped, and in doing so, they made idols to represent them. And in the end of Psalms 106, verse 39, it's David says that they went whoring with their own inventions.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jim, I'll tell you what, the question that you're getting to?
Yeah, okay, real quickly. The question then is, If demons are associated with judgments that God gave against them for worshiping them and making idols, and in Deuteronomy 28 it says that some of the predicted judgments would be mental diseases and madness.
Mm-hmm.
When we flip over to in Mark, when the Pharisees came down and accused Jesus of actually being possessed by demons because he was doing healings,
mm-hmm.
right? Does that not correlate the fact that really demons are of our own making? And are not real?
All right. Good question. How do we relate to demons? I think, first of all, we need to recognize that demons are real. It's not just a figment of our imagination. On several occasions when Jesus did cast out demons, the demons actually confessed Jesus. We also find that demons controlled people to the extent that they had submitted themselves to the devil and his influences. Now, several things we want to bear in mind. These demons are actually fallen angels. Revelation chapter 12 talks about one-third of the stars of heaven that fell prey to Satan's deceptions. And Revelation chapter 1, the last verse, tells us that stars in Revelation represent angels. So the devil was able to deceive one-third of the angels of heaven, and they were cast out to the earth with him. And it's these angels that the Bible refers to at times as demons that actually take possession of the minds of those who allow them to do this. Now, God won't allow a demon to come and take possession of a person if he is submitted to God. But if someone opens up their mind and opens up their heart to the evil influences of Satan, it is possible for them to be demon-possessed. So we do find that there was a real war taking place, and still today, against good forces, the angels of God, and evil forces, the angels of Satan. Let's go to our next caller then.
Sure. Pastor John, we have Joseph listening to us over the internet, and he's calling from Savannah, Georgia. Joseph, you're on the air.
Hello, Pastor. How are you doing?
Hi, Joseph. Good, thank you.
I love watching, love listening to the show. Here's my question. It's kind of a two-part question, but basically one and the same.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond to people who, for example, say that the Bible has been altered, you know, and people have put things in the Bible that weren't originally there. For example, the idea of eternal suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Some people don't believe in eternal suffering as far as eternal suffering in hell. Others believe in eternal destruction. So where did the idea of eternal suffering come from? Some people may think, like, for example, in Europe during the Dark Ages, I think there was, what, an 800-year span or more in which the Catholics kept the Bible from ordinary people?
Yeah, the whole time period, about 1,260 years during the Dark Ages.
All right, so I was kind of off. So during that time period, some people might say, well, since the Catholics controlled, well, had the Bibles, maybe they inserted things that we don't know about. Now, I personally don't believe that, But how do you respond to people who feel that way?
Okay, well, that's a good question. You know, God has not left us without evidence upon which we can ground our faith in the Bible. Just now, of course, the Bible's got the Old and New Testament. Let me just begin with the Old Testament for a minute. Accusations have been made, well, you can't trust the Old Testament. It's been changed, you know, over the past 2,000 years. That was until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls date back to about 150 years B.C. before Christ. And every part of the Old Testament, or fragments of every Old Testament book was discovered, except, I believe, for the book of Esther. But if you look, in particular, the book of Isaiah, almost the entire book was discovered intact. And if you were to compare our Bible with the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, you would find that there is a direct connection. The accuracy of our Bible is remarkable when compared with these ancient texts. So the Dead Sea Scrolls help to validate, especially the Old Testament. Then, when we talk about the New Testament, there are a number of passages, number of manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that we have that we can compare amongst each other to validate the accuracy of the New Testament. So we can have confidence in the Bible that it is the Word of God. Amen. You know, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And in 2 Peter 1:21, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Spirit. And so God in a special way has preserved the accuracy and trustworthiness of the Bible for us today.
Amen.
All right, Joseph?
All right, thank you very much.
All right, you know, we have a study guide dealing with the Bible and the trustworthiness of the Bible. It's entitled, Is There Anything Left You Can Trust? And it's an amazing fact study guide. All you'll need to do is call the resource number for anyone who's listening, and you can ask for that study guide, Is There Anything Left You Can Trust? And there's a number of interesting facts concerning the Bible in that study guide. Rod, what is the number for that?
Sure, 1-800-835-6747. And again, that's 1-800-835-6747. Pastor John, we have Roy listening to us from New York, New York, WMCA in New York. And Roy, you're live.
Okay, Pastor. In Genesis 4:26, should I read it?
Yes, would you?
And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos.
Mm-hmm.
Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. The last part, then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. What is that? What are you getting at there?
All right. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And then Cain, out of jealousy, rose up and killed his brother Abel. We find Cain going off and following Satan, not following God. He ends up building a city and he ends up rebelling against God. Then later on, Adam and Eve had another son, and his name was Seth. And then Seth had a son, Enos, and then people began to call upon the Lord. What we find happening here in Genesis is two groups of people are developing. It's the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain. The descendants of Cain are the wicked. The descendants of Seth are the righteous. So we have two streams, two groups of people that we follow in Genesis. Until we come to the point where the descendants of Seth started intermarrying with the descendants of Cain, and then iniquity spread upon the earth until finally it was just Noah who was righteous, and God saved Noah and his family through the flood.
But what I thought it meant, then began men. I thought that started with Adam.
No, this is after Seth. After Seth.
Well, what was Adam doing?
Well, Adam was, but as far as having two distinct groups of people, the distinction between the two groups didn't really come about until the time of Seth. So you have Cain, who goes off and he marries one of his sisters, and he begins to build a city, and there is sin and iniquity. You have Adam, and he...
I understand the Cain part, but I was just looking at the lineage from Adam, Abel, Seth, and Enos.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that
mm-hmm.
it starts with Adam. That's why I didn't understand. How did it start with Enos? They skipped the other three guys.
All right. It appears that way, but of course Adam was alive at the same time as Seth, as well as Enos. And so at this time, there is this distinction that becomes evident after the birth of Enos and his his children begin to multiply. Of course, Adam did call upon the Lord, and he was in a right relationship with God. All right, Roy, well, I hope that helps. We appreciate your call. We're going to go to our next caller now.
Okay. We have Jerry listening on KFIA in Sacramento, California. And, Jerry, you are live.
Yeah, I'm here.
Hi, Jerry.
Yeah, I was discussing Abraham's children the other day with somebody, and I had the understanding that after Sarah died, Abraham went ahead and had more kids.
And you're right.
That's what I thought, but I don't know where to find it in the Bible.
All right. You know, I'd have to look it up for you, but we do know that after Sarah's death, Abraham did remarry.
That's what I thought.
The two significant
sons said, oh, no.
Yeah, the two significant sons, of course, is Isaac and Ishmael. But after Sarah's death, Abraham did remarry. He was an old man. I mean, he's up in 120 years old at the time.
Well, he was about 60 or 70 at today's age.
Yes, of course, he lived a lot longer than today.
Yeah. But you don't know where it is in the Bible that it says that?
You know, it'd take me a little while to look it up, and unfortunately, I can't do it right now. But if you would, I'll tell you what, if you go to the Amazing Facts website.
I'm an old blind guy.
You can't get a hold of that. I'd say you could send us an email and we'll
be
able to give you the verses.
I had enough trouble just getting the telephone number going.
All right. Well, Jerry, we appreciate you calling. And as I said, we'd have to look that up for you to take us a little more time than we have available for the call right now.
Do you know
it would be in Genesis.
It would be in Genesis.
It would be in Genesis.
I know it's not in Genesis, right where it talks about Sarah died and so on. Isn't it somewhere farther on?
It would be after that, the next two chapters or so.
Yeah. Okay, Pastor.
All right, Jerry.
Appreciate it.
Thanks for your
call.
Thank
you. Bye.
Hopefully we can get to that before we end this
broadcast. Maybe in between the break we can grab that.
We'll look for that for you, Jerry. Next we have Robert calling from his cell phone, listening to us on WMCA, Elizabeth, New Jersey. Robert, you're on the air.
Yes. If 6,000 years ago God created the heavens and the earth, how is it that we can see something that's millions of light years away, like the Andromeda Galaxy that's 250 million light years from Earth?
Well, good question. I think part of it can be explained in when God created the world and he created vegetation and animals, he created them with age. In other words, the tree was full grown when God created the tree, and the elephants were full grown, and Adam, of course, was a man. The sun was shining in its brightness. So God could have very well have created age in with the earth when he created the earth, and the stars played an important part in that they did help provide for times and seasons, and so the stars were needed to help guide us after the creation of the earth. So God created the earth in age, not as an infant, tiny little earth, but with age. We also, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then it says, and God said, let there be light. Now, we don't know if there is a time between after God created the earth, and it was dark, without form and void, and there was water covering the earth, and then God actually started doing something with that and separating the water and creating the land and creating the animals and vegetation. There could have been a period of time after God created the earth and then left it for a period of time and came back and then actually created on the earth.
Right. That's the gap theory. Some people go by that those are literal days in Genesis. Other people say, well, there's a big gap of time between the days. What theory do you go by?
All right. I have a problem with the idea of the different days representing long periods of time. Sometimes it's used, well, the obvious reason is the vegetation is created, and then the light and some of the things needed for life is not created until after. When the sun is created, it's later. And so if you have a long period of time taking place, you'd run into trouble there. It also says the morning and the evening was the first day, and the morning and the evening was the second day. So the earth was rotating. You had the dark part and you had the light part.
Okay, so, but anyway, do you believe that God spoke and created the heavens? God put the the Milky Way into existence, the Andromeda galaxy, all the other galaxies into existence, along with somehow God exceeded the speed of light to do that. There was a stream of light from however many millions of light years away they are to Earth, as God created the universe.
Yes, let me
God,
see. If...
God exceeded the speed of light to put the galaxies out there and put a stream of light from those galaxies to Earth.
To Earth.
So we could see what's millions of light years away.
Absolutely. God could have done that very easily. Very easily. All right, does that help?
Yes.
All right, we appreciate your call. I think we have time for one more, Broad, before we go on our break here coming up in the half hour.
Okay. Let's go to Cheryl, and Cheryl is listening to us on KADV in Modesto, California. Cheryl, you're live.
Yes. My question is from 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, the verses where it talks about the husband and wife separating and remaining unmarried. I want to know if, well, I know that God says this, but I have people in our church that say that there's never any reasons in the Bible for separating.
Yeah, I would ask them why. I mean, what reasons do they have?
They don't have any.
Okay. You know, that would suffice.
They say that this just doesn't support marriage.
Okay. Now, you know, there are the Bible, we have two things here. We have divorce and we have separation. Separation is not necessarily divorce. There are times for different circumstances when someone might need to separate themselves from their spouse. Maybe they're in a physical abusive situation. God would not want them to remain in that situation and, you know, jeopardize their life. So they need to separate from the person. But that's a different story than divorce.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah,
there's nothing wrong in removing yourself from a harmful situation for a period of time.
Do you know where there's other verses that support this and separating because of abuse and things like that?
Well, let me give you a broad reference here. Jesus says when they persecute you in one city, flee to the other. In other words, you don't have to stay and face persecution on and on.
Uh-huh.
It's not safe, and God wouldn't want us to put ourselves in that situation.
Okay. Well, that helps. That's how I feel, and I also don't feel children should stay in those situations.
Absolutely. But, if they're in a dangerous situation, they need to be removed to a safe place. You know, Cheryl, we have the music playing in the background. That means we're coming up on our half an hour break. Don't go away. We've still got another half an hour of Bible questions here on Bible Answers Live. We're going to take a break, share some important announcements with you. But before we go to the break, I want to remind you, friends, to visit the Amazing Facts website at www.amazingfacts.org. There is a link, Bible Answers, that you can click on, and you can actually listen to archived programs of Bible Answers. Also, some of the most commonly asked questions are categorized, so you can pick different questions and listen to Bible Answers to those different questions. There are a number of other important resources that we'll tell you about when we come back, but if you would like to call a friend and tell them to tune in to Bible Answers, we will be back in just a moment. Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts, which is aired on major networks, including Black Entertainment Television, iNetwork, Black Family Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation KDLA. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you in need of additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts free correspondence Bible study course, or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessings through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. Welcome back. This is Bible Answers Live. It is a live national and international Bible study. If you have a Bible-related question, we'd love to hear from you tonight. All you'll need to do is call the 800 number, 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. And we will take your question here on the air and give you a Bible answer in response. My name is John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out of town today, and working the phones for us is Brad Boyd.
Thank you, Jean, Pastor John. You know, Jerry called during the first half of our program asking about Abraham and his second wife. Mm-hmm. So just want to give Jerry that answer if he's still listening, and to some of our other listeners. Genesis 25 gives us that answer, where it starts off by describing Abraham's second wife, Keturah, and the names of their children. So Genesis 25.
Okay. Thank you, Brody. Appreciate you looking that up for us in the break. Are we going to go to the phone lines now? Who's our next caller?
Okay. We have Robert listening on WROL in Boston, Massachusetts. Robert, you're on the air.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi, Robert.
Hi. I went to today, which I was a church that I was at once before, and it's, they're like, I guess they call themselves a full gospel church.
Mm-hmm.
But I was sitting there, and I heard something I never heard before and as a service, and I was very disturbed over it. The pastor and his wife let this man speak, and this man spoke of being in the, this is in the church, I couldn't believe this, about, you know, the subject was about being a millionaire and a multimillionaire and how he became one, and he mentioned a few people that, you know, sell books that are millionaires and multimillionaires, and at the end of the service, he had, was trying to sell, you know, his books and his tapes, you know?
Mm.
And I went there to listen to the gospel.
Mm.
And I never saw this I never heard this before in my life. I was shocked. And then I ran into a few people from the church, and I really got ganged up on over this, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, you know, of course, you know, the famous word they use, which has become a household word, is like you're judgmental, you know?
Yeah.
And, but I feel this, I really strongly feel I could, that this was something like that is very offensive to God.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, what is your, I mean, isn't that kind of like really out of line when you go to listen to the Word of God and especially on a,
right. Well, let me see if I can address that. I agree with you 100%. If we make buying and selling a obstacle to people hearing the gospel, we are offending God. You remember the story in the New Testament where Jesus went to Jerusalem to the temple. It happened twice, at the beginning of his ministry and then at the end of his ministry. And as Jesus arrived there at the temple, people were buying and selling, exchanging money in the courtyard. And Jesus drove them out. And he said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then at the end of his 3.5 years of ministry, he went back to Jerusalem and they were doing the same thing. And again, Jesus drove them out. He cleansed them from the temple. What those people were doing, they were making money an obstacle to people hearing the Word of God. And that is something that God strongly forbids.
Right. I ganged up, and they just, you know, they didn't even want to hear the verse. And it was, and I felt terrible because I never wanted to get my flesh into it. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And it just, I feel really bad that, because I just should have completely ignored it, but I had never heard it before in my life. I never seen somebody in a church do that during a service.
Right, right. Especially during a service, it's very inappropriate. Now, on some occasions, people might have some great resources, some study resources, and after the service, they might want to make it available, you know, for folks to take a look at, but definitely not during the service and not right there in church.
Not even sanctuary. Right, because, I mean, even if they have resources, like you said, after the church, wouldn't it be proper to even go into another room and do that?
Yes, not in the sanctuary. I wouldn't
right,
do it in there.
Right. Well, thank you very much.
Oh, you're welcome, Robert. I understand the challenge that you're facing. You know, there is an importance that we want to remember whenever we talk about the subject of worship, and that is holiness, remembering that we are worshiping a holy God, and we want to do everything we can to allow the gospel to flow without obstruction by any means. So, good question, Robert.
We just want to remind our callers that we have a few lines open. You can give us a call at 1-800-GOD-SAYS, 1-800-463-7297. Nick, listen to us over the internet, calling from, I'm going to try my very best, Nick, Pensacon, New Jersey. Nick, you're on the air.
Thank you, Pastor. You got that correct. Very good. I have it's twofold question, and it's like really bothering me, and I've been trying to get through. Anyway, here we go. It's 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 26. King Ahaziah's age. Mm-hmm. He's, I believe, 22 in there. And then if you go over to 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2, he's 42 there. And when I read it, it is the same king. And then there's one more other thing. I'm having a big issue with other Christians that I deal with in regard to the wine being grapefruit juice. Grape juice.
Okay. Pastor. All right, let me try and tackle, number one, the first question in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 26, which is talking about the age of Ahaziah, depending upon which way you want to pronounce it. There are two forms of reckoning age in the Bible. Depending upon which form of age they are reckoning, it would affect, in some cases, the record that we have. So from one book to another, there is sometimes dealing with the age of the kings and how long they ruled, more specifically how long they ruled, it does sometimes use different calculation time methods. And so that does create at times what appears to be a little bit of a discrepancy. So,
would it be considered a mistake in there? Because that's everything that I count on is in the Bible, you know?
Right. Well, you know, I don't want to weaken your faith by any means in the Word of God. We do know that there is, as I said, these two forms of reckoning of time of the Hebrew kings. And if you match them up, it does line up. So it's not a mistake that someone made in the Bible. It's just a different form of reckoning. We have the two different types of reckoning. The second part of your question had to do with grape juice. In the Bible, the word wine, depending upon the context, can represent grape juice, as we know it today, or it can represent fermented wine. It's the same word that's used in the Bible for both. So depending upon the context, and then also depending upon the Hebrew and the Greek word, it can give us an idea.
The Greek and the Hebrew, I always find, like, when I say that, it always comes up as wine, you know, like, and the way I understand, the way I read it through the Strong's, it's coming up as, you know, fermented beverage.
Well, you know, it might. It depends what verse you're reading and what specifically it's talking about.
Right, but I never seen it come up as grape juice, and that's where I'm running into the wall with the wine.
Okay. All right.
Is there anything you could give me, like, to help me out with that? And you know, I mean, like, any references in the Strong's or anything like that where I could see that it's so that I could even show others, like, you know, this is why I believe what I believe.
Well, we do have in the Bible it speaks of strong drink, which should be fermented wine or something that's strong alcoholic. And then wine, as I said, depending upon the context, can be either grape juice or it can be fermented wine. Now, the Strong's doesn't always distinguish between the two. The context of the verse needs to tell you. And at times, there is a word that's used in the Greek that could go either way.
There is a word
that can go either way. So that's why I say the context of the verse is what helps us determine. Now, here's a few principles you can bear in mind. Whenever you're talking about the wine as it refers to communion or a symbol of Christ's blood in the upper room, when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee in Mark, that is unfermented wine. That's grape juice. And here's how we know that.
Okay.
God told the children of Israel that they were to remove, just before the Passover, they were to remove all yeast or leaven from their house. Leaven was a symbol of sin. Jesus said to his disciples, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's talking about sin. So leaven or yeast is a symbol of sin, especially as it relates to the Passover. The wine that Jesus drank in the Passover, he said, this is my blood that was shed for you. We know that in Christ there was no sin whatsoever. Yeast was used to ferment grape juice, to turn grape juice into wine as we understand it today. So if the grape juice is symbolizing Christ's pure atoning sacrifice, it cannot be tainted with sin. That's why the grape juice or the wine is grape juice. It's unfermented.
I'm trying to get to this in like real quick. So when Paul says, drink a little wine for thy frequent infirmities, he's referring to grape juice and the, you know, that it would help?
The healing qualities. You know, the healing qualities that's found in wine isn't the alcohol. It's found in the grape. It's the juice. And so when Paul says, drink a little wine, that would be for health purposes. It could very well be grape juice that he's referring to.
Oh, okay, so then grape juice does have some healing quality.
Oh, absolutely. Very much so.
Okay. So, all right. Well, thank you, pastors. And I feel a lot better. I'm a little concerned about that. I'm still a little off about, you know, with the King Ahaziah because, you know.
Right. Well, Nick, let me give you a resource before I forget. Sorry for cutting you off. We have a little booklet called Alcohol and the Christian. That goes into greater detail. We don't have time to go into it here on the air, but it goes into greater detail over the question of wine in the Bible and how do we understand it to be grape juice in some cases and wine in other places. All you'll need to do is call the resource number that Brad will give you, Nick, and ask for the booklet Alcohol and the Christian, and they'll send it to you for free.
Okay. Nick, that is 1-800-835-6747, 1-800-835-6747. Next, we have, looks like, Flyder, listening over the Internet, calling from Minnesota. And, Flyder, you're live on the air. I hope I pronounced your name correctly.
Yes, you did. How are you doing?
Hi, Flyder.
Hi, how are you? Isaiah 6:2. Isaiah sees this vision about the angels having six wings.
Yes.
Is that real? Six wings? You know, we're doing pretty good with two down here on Earth.
Okay.
Are we going to have wings over there?
Well, we know in heaven we will fly. I'm sure we will fly. You know,
is it going to be six wings or two wings?
I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say. Now, not all angels have six wings. These angels are referred to as seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. They appear to have a very special work. They stand in the presence of God. And it says, let me read it for those who are listening. It's Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. And above it stood the seraphim. He's describing God's throne room. Each one of them had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. So here are angels in the very presence of God in his throne room, and they are described as having six wings. Now, not all angels in Scripture are described as having six wings. Most are described as having two. Some angels, there's nothing said about their wings. So just depending upon which angels we're talking about, the seraphim are the ones in the very presence of God. What about
all
us?
Right.
When we go to heaven, will we have wings? Will we have two wings?
I'd rather
know.
Have six than two.
Yeah, I don't know if we will need wings in that sense. I think we'll be able to travel at the speed of thought, is what I think. Now, again, the Bible doesn't tell us if we, you know, how are we going to have, or are we going to have wings? Oh, by the way, there is another point I want to mention. The Bible does say that we will be like Christ. His body glorified after the resurrection, that's what our glorified bodies would be like. And notice Jesus, he went to heaven and came to earth, and he didn't have wings. So that's something to think about.
I appreciate it. I had a quick second question. This is the very quick.
All right.
That is, someone told me about the Ten Commandments, that was for Jews only. They're not for Christians or, you know, for the Gentiles.
Okay.
If you can real quick hit me on that.
Okay.
I appreciate it.
All right. You know, that is a question that comes up from time to time. The commandments is not for us. But if you just stop and think about that for a minute, is it okay then for a Christian to kill, to steal, to commit adultery, to take God's name in vain? No. You see, Jesus died not to do away with the law, but he died because of our breaking of the law, and by his Spirit he empowers us to keep the law. The law is a manifestation of his character. James goes on in the book of James speaking about this and says, do we make void God's law? And he describes speaking of the Ten Commandments. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says that sin is lawlessness or the breaking of God's law. You know, there's just a lot of verses talking about God's commandments and how important they are for us today. You know, we have a study guide on that that we'll be happy to send out to you. It's called Written in Stone. And all you'll need to do is call the resource number, Nick, and we'll be happy to send it out. Whose call was that?
Flighter.
And we'll be happy to send that out to you.
Okay. That 800 number, let me give it to you again, is 1-800-835-6747. And again, 1-800-835-6747. Let's go to Jose, calling from Orlando, Florida. And Jose, you're listening to us on WPLN. Jose, you're live.
Hey, how you doing?
Hi, Jose.
Hi. I was talking to a gentleman. He was telling me about the close of probation, and I didn't quite understand it and couldn't find it in the Bible. I wonder if you could help explain.
Okay, good question. The word close of probation doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible, but the principle we find in Scripture. Let me give you a verse. Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. Revelation 22, verse 11. Jesus says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. Verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. So just before Jesus comes, there is this declaration that Jesus makes. And he says, he that's holy, let him be holy still. He that's filthy, or who is a sinner, he will remain a sinner. That is what we refer to as the close of probation. There's no changing sides. Now, has that happened? No, that's yet in the future, and that takes place just before Jesus comes.
All right, and he was also saying something about the close probation for Christians and one for non-Christians. Was he right, or...?
Well, there is a general close of probation for everyone, but our decisions for Christ must be made before then. In other words, when probation closes, it's God declaring the decisions that we all have made. In other words, it's not an arbitrary decision where God says, all right, now it's too late. And we say, but please, Lord, can you forgive me? And God says, no, I'm sorry, it's too late. We've closed the door. But God is declaring the decisions that all man has already made. By that point in time, everyone has decided either for God or against God. And God is saying, all right, well, now that everyone's made up their mind, it's decided probation closes. So there, you know, we don't want to wait until then. We want to be choosing God every moment of every day. There is an added thing concerning the close of probation, and that is not only is this close of probation an event in the future that happens when Jesus comes, but of course when our life ends, our probation is closed. And we don't know when that's going to happen. So we don't want to put off making a decision for God.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
You know, that study guide that we offered at the beginning of the program called No Turning Back deals with the subject of the close of probation and the unpardonable sin. And, Jose, I think you'd enjoy that. What's that number, Brad?
Okay. 1-800-835-6747. 800-835-6747. We'll go to Joan, listening to us on WAPQ in Avon Park, Florida. Joan, you're on the air.
Yes. Actually, my name is June, like the month.
Oh, okay.
No problem. I'm wondering, John the Revelator was on the Isle of Patmos when he wrote Revelation?
Yes.
Okay. Do you have anything to tell me how he got there? I have heard that the Romans took him and dipped his legs in oil and put him on the Isle of Patmos. Do you have anything to substantiate that?
Well, let me give you a little bit of background on that. John is the oldest of the 12 apostles.
Correct.
By the time John wrote Revelation, the others had all died. He's an old man. He's in his 80s or 90s. Many scholars believe that the book of Revelation was written around 90 or 80 AD. It was during the reign of Diocletian, who was the emperor of Rome at the time. And he was a very fierce persecutor of Christians.
Right. Right.
The thing that came up at that point was offering incense to the emperor. The emperor, Diocletian, set up these different shrines throughout the kingdom, and everyone in the kingdom had to go and offer incense to these shrines. Uh-huh. Now, the Christians wouldn't do that. They didn't do that, and so they were viciously persecuted. It's believed that John was in the city of Ephesus, and that's where he was living, that's where he was ministering, and the decision was made that everyone had to come and offer incense, and John refused to do this. And according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a fairly accurate account of what happened to many of the faithful Christians in the first and second century, he describes that John was taken by the Romans and placed in a cauldron of oil, burning oil.
Mm-hmm.
But miraculously, he survived.
Right.
And they were almost fearful about this because he didn't die. And so the next thing they did with him was to send him to the island of Patmos.
Right.
Now, Patmos is a small island, a little rocky outcrop in the Aegean Sea. It's about 10 miles by 6 miles.
Mm-hmm.
And it's 50 miles southwest of the city of Ephesus. It was a prison island that the Romans would send their prisoners to. Some believe there were some mines that people would actually work on there in the island. So that's where John was when he received this tremendous revelation, and he wrote it down, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation.
So, and the Fox's Book of Martin.
It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can get it at the library. It gives a, it's just one account after another of the early Christian pioneers, how they gave their life, suffered persecution by Rome, and then later on by the medieval church.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
Okay. Ricardo, listening to us on KNDL in Georgetown, California. Ricardo, you on the air?
Ricardo, you there?
Yes. Hello.
Hi. And your question?
My question is based on, I'm saying it's based on 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 33. But it's basically about Saul, because he's an angry man, and his children are suffering the consequences. In 20:33, he cast a javelin at Jonathan, wanting to kill him.
Mm-hmm.
And you know how he did with Michael. She was promised to David. She was then given to somebody else.
Right.
So I'm wondering if there's any study guide or anything that'll tell us or help us to overcome the influence of such treatment from a parent and to avoid the tendency to repeat such actions.
Okay. You know, that is a challenge. And my heart goes out to children who find themselves in abusive situations. The tendency is for parents to repeat the same behavior on their children that they received from their parents. And Jesus said that, or God said that, sin is passed on to the third and fourth generation. It's the habits of the parent is often passed on to the child, and the child then repeats that process. The good news is, of course, God is able to deliver. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come unto him. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So it is difficult. It's a difficult thing, but we do have promise in God's word that if we trust in him, we surrender our lives to him, he will be able to work within us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He's able to give us victory. And that's good news, Ricardo.
Definitely good news. So do you know of any study guides or...
You know, I'm trying to think if we have a study guide, particularly on that topic. There is information on the website, sermons that you can actually listen to by Pastor Doug. And, you'd have to go, they all categorize as a number of sermons. You might want to just search through there and see if there's anything on this particular topic.
Okay.
I wouldn't be surprised if there is. There's a lot of good information there.
There's one more thing I want to add, not pertaining to my question, but for the blind gentleman that had called, the Abraham's second wife's name was Keturah.
Yes.
And he can find that verse, Genesis 25, verse 1 and verse 4. That's Genesis 25, verse 1 and 4. And also in 1 Chronicles, chapter 1, verse 32 and 33.
Great. Well, okay. We appreciate that. Thanks for looking that up. All right, let's go to our next caller. We have just a few more minutes left.
Okay, let's go quickly. Robert, listen to us on WMCA, Bloomfield, New Jersey. Robert, you're live.
Good evening, pastors.
Hi, Robert.
Hi. And my question was concerning a passage in the Gospel of John 24 and 25. I was debating with a family member today.
Okay.
And I know the Bible is filled with a message that when the body is when a person dies, the body's the person is asleep until the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Now the film I was debating with said that he was referring to the Gospel of John 24 and 25, particularly 25.
Okay. Well, let me read it for you, and just so the folks are familiar with the verse. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. All right, and your question?
And he said, it's worded a little bit different. I have the Amplified Bible.
Okay.
But may I read that passage from the Amplified Bible? Okay, and it says, believe me when I assure you, most solemnly, mm-hmm. I tell you, the time is coming and is here now when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it shall live.
Okay.
So his argument was that the dead are already hearing the voice of God now. So his point was that the dead are alive. Or the spirits of the dead are alive, and I'm.
All right.
And I know otherwise. Yeah.
Right. You know, we have the music playing in there. I'm sorry, we're going to have to cut you off there, Robert. Just very briefly, Jesus is referring to, on several occasions, first of all, those who he rose, Lazarus, and there was the little girl of 12 years old that he rose. But on a broader sense, this verse is referring to the second coming of Christ. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It speaks of the dead who will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting condemnation. We have a study guide on that entitled Are the Dead Really Dead? And it's got some great answers dealing with some of these verses. If you call the resource number, we'll be happy to send it to you. Very quickly, the resource number is 1-800-835-6747. Well, friends, you can hear the music playing in the background. We've run out of time for this edition of Bible Answers Live. We want to thank you for joining us. And why don't we meet again next week? Join us again for another edition of Bible Answers Live. God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program. And join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264 or 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel. And now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. Click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.